Our Father, we gather this morning as your people, seeking to follow you to the end of our days. We pray that you would give us much grace, much illumination, and much deference to others who may disagree with us as we seek to wrestle with this most demanding of texts. We pray, as always, that you'd help us to find ourselves in this text and to find Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us throughout our study of Hebrews, you'll know that one of the pervasive themes has been persevering, continuing in the faith till the end of our days. However much we might cherish past experiences, whether coming to Christ in the first place or some watershed moment in your Christian life, we can't rely on those past experiences without also continuing to believe and follow Christ in the present. It's not simply advisable that we persevere for the sake of our joy and our comfort. It is necessary for us to persevere if we are to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I hasten to add that this perseverance is unlikely to be steady and consistent. There will undoubtedly be twists and turns. You and I will stumble and fall. There will be backsliding. There will be periods of dormancy to our faith, subsequently to be revived. But through it all, till the end, we will persevere. Now, if the necessity of perseverance was the only thing to be said, that would be very daunting indeed. For we ask ourselves, what if I don't persevere? What if discouragements and hardships prove to be too much? What if I simply, in the final analysis, cannot press on till the end of my days? Thankfully, coupled with the necessity of perseverance, is the certainty of perseverance for those who truly believe. You'll remember how precisely this is put in our doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession of Faith. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And if we ask, what is the ground for that? What is the reason for believing that? Of course, it is not our resolve and our determination. Instead, it depends upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. I assume many of you are aware of the fact that there is ample biblical support for this idea that true believers will persevere to the end, whether it's the predestinating purposes of God, or the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ, or statements like nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, or Paul's statement that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus saying, no one will snatch them from my hand, no one will snatch them from my Father's hand. Peter's statement that we are kept by the power of God. And I don't know about you, but I find in my low moments, when I am going through seasons of drought and despondency, when I am facing fierce temptations and find in my life instances of great sin, I take great encouragement from the fact that at long last, I will persevere, that God will bring to completion that which he began, indeed that which he purposed from all eternity. Many of you will recognize immediately how inextricably bound up with perseverance is our being assured of salvation. For how can you be assured of salvation if you're not at the same moment assured of perseverance? For you could say that God loves me today, God accepts me today, but if I don't persevere, what then? So whatever assurance one may think he or she has while not believing in the perseverance of the saints, it's an anemic and weakened form of assurance at best. So we revel and rejoice in the perseverance of the saints. Now you will know that many Christians disagree with us on this point. And I think there are many professing believers who believe in the necessity of perseverance, but deny its certainty. And they would allege that for someone to be convinced that they're going to persevere to the end is to breed presumption and false security. Apparently, it's better for people to live in constant fear than to be assured that they will persevere to the end. More significantly, people, as they read the scriptures, find evidence against the perseverance of the saints. And so whatever one may make of the various texts on the one side of the ledger that seem to support this idea that God's people will persevere to the end, they find various texts that seem to teach the opposite, many of them in the book of Hebrews. And of course, our text today would be Exhibit A by way of an argument against the perseverance of the saints. Because it seems to describe people who are converted, genuine believers, who subsequently fall away and are eternally lost. Once again, notice the language. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And so in the minds of many, this seems to be a weighty argument against this idea that the saints shall certainly persevere. When we encounter these sorts of intra-biblical tensions, I think it is helpful to call to mind our view of Scripture. If you view the Scripture as being merely the product of human authors, then you will not be surprised to find many contradictions, and you might conclude that the book of Hebrews teaches one thing and the book of Romans teaches another. But once you grant the divine authorship of Scripture, that ultimately all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then you must grant that Scripture is internally consistent, that whatever tensions we may perceive, whatever difficulties we have, it does not ultimately contradict itself. And we can use this to our advantage. If all of Scripture is God-breathed and therefore it's internally consistent, then we can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. One part of the Bible can help us to understand another part of the Bible. And in particular, those parts that are more clear can help us in interpreting those parts that are less clear and more obscure. Now, of course, the necessary caveat here is we have to be careful that we're not sort of glibly explaining away those texts that we find difficult. We have to, you know, avoid that habit of saying, well, you know, I know it seems to say thus and such, but it can't because of this text over here. We have to be honest and rigorous and wrestle with particular texts. And hopefully everyone would agree that this is a difficult text, whatever your view of what the writer to the Hebrews is teaching. Surely you would grant that this is a difficult portion of Scripture. I think that's evidenced by the centuries and centuries of debate over this and similar texts. Hopefully we would all at least agree on that. So, as I say, many people see here a description of genuinely Christian people who at some point fall away, they renounce the faith, they apostatize, are ultimately lost, and it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. And I think you must admit that for one who is unconvinced of the perseverance of the saints, this is a perfectly sensible and reasonable reading of the text. Do you see that? If you set aside your doctrinal convictions for a moment, can you see how many believers read the text as describing true believers as ultimately being lost? But what if you are convinced of the perseverance of the saints? What if you're convinced by those things I referenced earlier on and so much else of what we find in the scriptures? You are 100% convinced that true believers will persevere to the end. What are our interpretive options? The most common approach on the part of people who believe in the perseverance of the saints, we're trying to wrestle with Hebrews chapter 6, is to argue that these people are what some call almost Christians. They have made a profession of faith. They have had significant experience in the Christian life. They have formed a connection with the covenant community, the Christian church, but they are not regenerate. They have not actually exercised saving faith. So, when they fall away and repudiate the faith, they are not saints who have not persevered, but rather people who have appeared to be Christians, who have exhibited what some call a temporary faith. They've had a rich and robust experiences. Once again, a note of the language of being enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. All of that is true of them. They've come within the orbits of the influences of God and His grace, the experiences of life and the covenant community. They are swept up into that. People who take this position make some fine distinctions. They note that it says they've tasted, but they've not ingested. They've sampled, but not swallowed. And so this allegedly supports this idea that they haven't really believed the gospel. So while they've made significant progress in the Christian life and for all appearances are indistinguishable from true believers, they've undergone the so-called common operations of the Spirit, they are not, in fact, believers. John Murray, in his classic Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I would commend to any of you as a very compact and lucid discussion of the work of Christ and how it's applied in our justification, adoption, sanctification, says this about these people. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet not be partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. So this, I would say, on the part of those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, this is the majority report. This is what most people would say as to how we explain this particular text. It has a very solid pedigree. This John Murray, along with many, many others. And it used to be my leaning as to what this text teaches years ago. Now, you'll have to admit, if you are attracted to this position, that from the perspective of those who don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, this sounds like special pleading. Put yourself in that person's shoes. You know, you who believe in the perseverance of the saints, you've got your theory, you're camped out on your theory, And you're just making this text fit your theory. You're not taking the text at its own face value. And I think we should be able to feel the force of that kind of objection. My view, for what it's worth, is that these descriptions in Hebrews 6 most plausibly describe not almost Christians, but Christians, not merely those who have some temporary faith. And especially I would point you to this language of their having shared in the Holy Spirit. I think it is very difficult to make the case that this language does not describe Christians. Well, the question immediately arises in your mind. How can you say that? How can you say this is referring to Christians if, as we know, you believe in the perseverance of the saints? And it may interest you to know that there are a variety of interpretive proposals from those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, but also believe that this language is describing Christians. Just to give you one example, some would argue that the people described here is a hypothetical scenario. It's describing Christian people, and if they eventually fell away, renounced the faith entirely, this is what would happen to them. They couldn't be brought back to repentance, but that could never really happen. It's a hypothetical. And so people who take this position argue that he's doing the sort of same sort of thing to jar his readers, just like he did in last week's text about saying that they were only able to drink milk. They couldn't eat solid food. Then he goes on to give them solid food. So here he's raising it as a hypothetical, although it could never actually occur. And there are other approaches if you have an interest in the eight or so options for those who believe in the perseverance of the saints. I'm happy to go over those with you at some point. Let me suggest to you that the most likely way to deal with this difficult text is to see that the people described here are described in terms of their profession of faith and their connection to the covenant community. Richard Gaffin, who taught systematic theology at Westminster Seminary for many years, and his lectures on the theology of Hebrews, says at this point that we are navigating a very narrow theological ledge. So yes, these people are Christians. They're not almost Christians, but they are described as such by virtue of their profession of faith and their connection to the visible church, not based on some infallible pronouncement as to their spiritual condition. And I think that is a meaningful distinction, the distinction between describing people based on profession of faith and connection to the church, as opposed to describing them in terms of the actual state of their soul. Because I would hope you would agree, obviously, someone could be a professing believer, be connected to the church, at some later point renounce the faith, and therefore be eternally lost. And I would go further. I would suggest to you that not only are these descriptions here properly applied to people who make a profession of faith and who are connected to the church, but all sorts of other descriptions as well. Let's take this group of people right here today. I can say to you that you are the elect of God, that you are born again, that Christ died for you, that you've been sanctified by his Spirit, you are bound for glory, you are loved by God, on and on and on I could go, describing this mixed audience, this mixed gathering of people, without ever once making some infallible pronouncement about the spiritual state of any one of you. I would simply be saying, the writer to the Hebrews is simply saying, these are fair descriptions of people who profess faith in Christ and who are connected to the visible church. I think this approach has the advantage of giving full weight to the language of the text and at the same time alleviating the tension with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So these people who have come so close, they've experienced so much, if they subsequently fall away, that is to say, deliberately and willfully renounce the faith, if they apostatize, it is said of these people who once professed the faith that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Some at this point want to soften the language of the text. They pull into service biblical language. Well, you know, it's impossible for man, but not impossible for God. Or perhaps it's an example of hyperbole. It's impossible in the sense of being very, very difficult, but not absolutely impossible. But I think the best way to see what's going on in this text is to see it as envisioning people in such an extreme state that they are beyond the pale of redemption. What may come to mind in this connection is something that's analogous, at least, not identical, but analogous, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is labeled by Jesus as an unforgivable sin. For example, Matthew's version of it, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You remember what was going on there? Jesus was being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, that his powers were actually demonic. And Jesus issues this very severe warning to receive some degree of revelation, some degree of enlightenment, and then to ascribe the works of the Son of God to the powers of darkness. That is getting perilously close to something that cannot be forgiven. You know, that's similar to what's going on in Hebrews 6. To get so close, to be so enlightened, to so experience the powers of the coming age and the goodness of the Word of God, and then to renounce that, not just drift away, but to forsake it, you know, that puts one beyond the pale of redemption. And also think we should be aware of the interesting parallel between this text and what's going on in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what I want you to be listening for here is this contrast between all and some. All the people are described in a certain way in this wilderness community, but some are described in a different way. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Did you see that juxtaposition of all and some. All of these people had the same experience, yet some were idolaters and judged. And you see this sort of thing in other places where there's, you know, almost a deliberate ambiguity as to what's meant by a certain word or phrase. You know, who is Israel? Remember Paul saying, you know, not all are Israel who are Israel. Or what does it mean to be part of the seed of Abraham? You know, not all of the seed of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. And so it all goes to this issue that people can be described in terms of the highest degree of spiritual blessing and privilege, while some of them ultimately do not make it to the end. And you'll see how this is vividly described at the end of our text with this agricultural description, the blessing that falls upon those who persevere, the curse that falls upon those who fall away. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is a bracing warning to these first readers of the text and to us not to fall away, not to renounce Christ, but to persevere to the end. And I'll have to confess that what we've looked at is certainly skewed in one direction, because we've not yet taken account of what he's about to say, which will be much more encouraging. In fact, people generally take verses 4 through 12 as one unit, and that really does exhibit the balance. But I thought this was difficult enough and important enough simply to focus on verses 4 through 8. But just to give you a preview, you'll notice when he moves on, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So are you sobered, even a bit discouraged by Hebrews 6, 4 through 8? We'll come back next week and be encouraged as we look at the balance of this text. For now, I simply encourage us to think of the language of the text, to taste and see that the Lord is good, taste of the goodness of the Word of God, taste of the powers of the coming age, not simply by way of sampling, but of partaking and feasting upon Christ himself, who alone is sufficient to enable us to persevere to the end. We invite to the table of the Lord those who have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are made profession of faith in Christ and who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. If this describes you, we invite you to continue to persevere, drawing strength from Christ himself as you and I press on toward the end. Would you stand with me as we sing?